Well, looks like it's time to start.
Just signal me and I'll tell them when to come in.
Okay. All right. We'd like to open our convention and rejoice together in praising our Heavenly Father's name by singing hymn number 126A. Hymn number 126A, Amazing Grace. And I'm sure we all feel that in our hearts. Amazing Grace, hymn number 126. Certainly we all can appreciate the sentiments of those words and how we are all products of divine favor and grace, for we have had nothing of ourselves, but only by the unmerited favor of God and by partaking of the precious robe, the blood of his righteousness, can we have any access to the Father. And how thankful we are to come under the terms and conditions of this wonderful covenant of sacrifice and the privileges of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. For our Bethel service this morning, we're going to ask Brother Fred Yashinchuk from Edmonton to read the morning resolve, and then after him, Brother Art Ledwinka from Columbus, Indiana, to read our vow unto the Lord. And then after him, Brother Fred Hrachek from Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, will read the manna.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought, I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalms 116, verse 12 to 14. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain to the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
A vow unto our Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares as all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Manna for July 19th. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11. How the grace of humility shines out in all the little affairs of our dear Redeemer's ministry. Even at the moment of his surrender to his enemies, he does not boast that his course is a voluntary one, nor seek praise as a martyr. He declares the simple truth that the Father required this of him as an evidence of his personal loyalty to him. He confesses himself a servant of God, a son who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. No other lesson, perhaps, is more needed by Lord's followers than the one of willingness to drink the cup which the Father pours, the recognition that the Father is guiding and directing in our affairs because we are his as members of the body of the Anointed One. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11.
Thank you, brethren. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Remember, I think it was it John and Peter maybe, and the mother of John that had asked the Master, in some cases they say it was the apostles, who will sit on the right hand and who will sit on the left. Remember that? I think it's in Mark 10, 16, or something like that. And Jesus said, you know not what you ask. He said, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? And can you drink the cup which I drink of? And certainly it's a cup of joy, but it's a sobering one, isn't it? And it's a privilege. And why is it a privilege? Because we're privileged to fill up the afflictions left behind, aren't we? And we're part of the body of Christ, and those hopefully that will, by painstaking determination, conquer the Goliath of sin within us and the surrounding elements around us that more and more rise in immorality in this environment in which we live, and strive to be sanctified by the internalization of the truth and develop more of the Christ-like spirit and the disposition of our Master, that we might reflect his image more and more to the Heavenly Father's satisfaction. And by doing so, we have a world out there that groans and travails, waiting for who? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's crying, there's sorrow, there's sickness, there's death. And right now there's war going on, and there's people being hurt, some innocent people, some children, and much more on a global scale, and they're all waiting for you to fill up the afflictions left behind, to learn the lessons, to become more Christ-like, and to develop the loyalty and love for the Heavenly Father that he would expect from anybody who he would give such a wonderful reward of the divine nature. Certainly, brethren, this is indeed a privilege. And we certainly welcome all of you to the 32nd Annual Indiana-Ohio Bible Students Ecclesia's Convention. It's a privilege to, even though we don't have many here yet, you early birds, we pray that you'll be blessed. We know Brother Dan Minette is a wonderful brother who has brought many beautiful lessons to the table for our understanding, so we're going to be privileged to hear him this morning.
Our most loving, kind Heavenly Father, it is indeed with thankful hearts that we bow before thee, thanking thee for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our hearts and minds. Thanking thee for the gift of thine only begotten Son and the example which he has set for us, that we may follow and obtain that well done, thou good and faithful servant. Bless Brother Monette's lips at this time, heart and mind, that he may give words of encouragement, that we may strive more diligently day by day This we ask and thank thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
And now it's our privilege to introduce Brother Dan Minette from the Detroit area, Oakland community, or Oakland
County,
Oakland County Bible students. And his topic for today is entitled, For Instruction and Hope. For Instruction and Hope. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Larry, and good morning, brethren. Very good to be here with you, and we do want to bring the love of your brethren in Oakland County. They voted to send it along with us. Brother Rick and Sister Ruth will join us tomorrow or this evening, so they'll bring more love along. I bring you the love of my dear wife, who had to stay at home. She was very disappointed. But since Monday, when it was determined that she would stay home, she's told me at least a half dozen times to bring her love. So I do bring it along, and we're all informed. We've been given the instructions. Let's not destroy our rooms, drink, smoke, do those things while you're here. And now we'd like to turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. This is where we got the title of the talk. And we'll apologize as you're turning there. We used part of this talk at New Brunswick. We had an assignment to talk about one of the judges. So we're going to talk in a general way about the period of the judges and about that same judge. But as this scripture brings out, the things that we look back to are for our blessing. So hopefully this will be a blessing as well. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So dear friends, we are going to take a look back, and as I was driving to have my son's car fixed this beginning of this week, it came to my mind, for some reason, a book that I use in my classroom. The title was 5 W's, Who, What, When, Where, and Why, little newspaper stories. My students are supposed to find, you know, who the story is about, what it's about, when it took place, and so on. So we thought we'd use that method to introduce the topic and to give some background information. And so we start off with who, and of course it's the judges. And if we counted right in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, there are 15 judges who judged over the nation of Israel during that period of time. What? Of course, they judged, they delivered, they ruled, they blessed the nation of Israel. And when? And as we understand it from the scriptures, it was from the time Canaan was conquered and divided until the first king. And that's a period, as most of us understand it, of 450 years. Now, Brother Russell talks about this period of the judges in the second volume, in the third study on chronology, and he says that there's about 19 periods of that add up to approximately 450 years. And he also makes a statement that this period is disconnected, broken, lapped, entangled, and we really could come to no definite conclusion, but the Lord provided us a very definite answer, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells us in the 13th chapter, in verses 19 to 21, that, we'll just read the specific scripture. He gave unto them judges about or during the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet Afterwards, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul. So, very specifically, we hear from the inspired apostles' lips that the period of the judges were 450 years. And Brother Russell gives us, you know, the information on this Greek word, hos, and he said it would be better translated during. And so this passage should be read, or is better read, he gave them judges during the space of 450 years. And the Syriac translation reads, and for 450 years he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, the last of the judges. Now, Brother Russell also reasons, we appreciate the very last point he makes on this period of the judges, and we'll just read that to you. First of all, he says, this is one of two periods where we have a break in the chronology, and we might not know the exact number, except for the fact that God provided us that number in the New Testament. And the other number, of course, is the 430 years from the time the Abrahamic covenant was given until the law covenant was given to the nation of Israel, that 430 years. So the last point or statement Brother Russell makes on page 50 in the second volume is, those having sufficient interest to compare the accounts might find the missing link supplied in a manner calculated to teach dependence upon the great timekeeper. And of course, the great timekeeper is Jehovah himself, and he's provided us a means to keep time in the scriptures. So we should be able to find the chronology by studying the scriptures. Now, we'll just make two final points. We think it's dangerous, first of all, to ignore the reasoning of the seventh messenger. And we know there's an alternate chronology out there, and they've come up with a different period of time for the period of the judges, not 450 years. I believe it's 350 years. And we think it's more dangerous, even so, to say that the inspired Apostle Paul was wrong, because he said it was 450 years, and there are those Bible students who are believing from their own reasoning that the period was different, 350 years. So when it's this period of the judges began, when the land was divided, and it ended when the first king, Saul, took power, 450 years. Where did this take place? Of course, in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And why? Why was there a need of judges? Because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. Their idolatry, their wandering from God. They needed to be delivered, so God raised up mighty men to deliver and bless the nation of Israel. Now, if we were just to read the book of Judges and think that this is the history of this 450-year period, it would be a very dismal picture. It would look like the nation really didn't have any happy times, which was not the case. But these times when they were faithful, when they were living close to the Lord, when they were being blessed going out and coming in, I really skipped over in the book of Judges, and it concentrates on their unfaithfulness, the oppression of the nation, preparing their hearts so that they might look to the Lord, so that they would receive those blessings and call upon his name, and then the mighty deliverers were raised up. So we might summarize this entire period with a few verses from Judges, the second chapter, verses 12 through 16, and we'll turn there and read Judges 2, 12 to 16. And they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were around about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, and the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord, and this word is better understood as calamities, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So, we can see that this 450-year period was a period where judges were raised up to bless the people once they learned the lessons from their wanderings from God. And we can understand this to be a happy period, if you will, in the lives of the nation of Israel by the prophecy of Isaiah in the first chapter in verse 26. There the prophet tells us, and why don't we just turn there and read it, because my memory's not real good, so we might tell you the wrong thing. Isaiah 1:26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness and faithful city. So for our purposes here, we can see that the restoring of the judges as at the first is a blessed thing. That the judges that we think are being spoken of here are the ancient worthies who will be raised up to rule over the nation of Israel and eventually over the world of mankind, the earthly representatives of God's kingdom. And these counselors, we think, are the lawgivers of the millennial age, Jesus and his church, the greater lawgivers than Moses, who will bring the blessings to all the families of the earth. So what are the general lessons that we want to take away from the period of the judges? Well, first of all, when we look and see God's dealings with the nation of Israel, we can be encouraged that to his natural people, he was very patient. He was very kind and loving. He gave them the disciplines of a good father. We remember the Hebrew verse that instructs us that a father who loves his children disciplines them for the purpose of developing character. And so God disciplined Israel to bring them back to a proper heart condition so that they might worship their Creator. And so we can appreciate that we, as fallen human beings, fighting against our fallen flesh, we're in a covenant relationship with God, but many times we fall short of that covenant that we've made. And we can be assured that our Heavenly Father will give us disciplines for the purpose of blessing us, drawing us back, and we can be encouraged by the example of the nation of Israel. Those 450 years, God never left them. When they called onto him, he raised up deliverers to deliver them, to bless them. That's one blessing, one lesson we might come away with from this period. And also from Psalms 9 and verse 8, the object of raising up judges, we think, was to deliver and bless, of course. And this pictures the purpose of the world's judgment, doesn't it? In Psalms 9 verse 8, we read, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." I thought I'd written unrighteousness, so I was confused. Sorry. "In uprightness." Jesus and his church will be God's great judges in the millennial age. And this great judge comes to judge the world in righteousness. And we know from the scripture and from the events of history the nation of Israel and the world of mankind that God wounds to heal. We know that the judgments that come upon the world that are upon us now are troublesome. And the purpose of the trouble is to take down the present institutions, religious, civil, economic, and so on. And the troubles are also to bring down those that are high, to level out the playing field, if you will, to prepare man's heart to receive the blessing that he has for them through these judges in the millennial age. Now, when we consider the book of Judges and the work of the judges, and we consider the fact that we might do a grander work of judgment for the world of mankind, blessing all our fellow men during that thousand-year period, what a call, what an opportunity this is, what an encouragement this is and should be for each one of us. Now, we want to take a glimpse at some things that were written aforetime for our learning, because we want to learn, we want to be prepared as members of this class that will be the judges, so that we might have opportunity to give out such blessings. So we're going to consider five lessons from the sixth judge of the nation of Israel. And our story really is told in the sixth, seventh, and eighth chapters of the book of Judges. So the friends might want to turn there. And we're going to read some of the scriptures. We're going to try to follow the events chronologically, but we won't be reading a lot of the scripture for time's sake. Now, our first lesson is on idolatry or idol worship. And we learn from the end of the fifth chapter of Judges that they just came off of a period where they had rest for 40 years under the judgeship of Deborah. And the first and the sixth verse give us a little thumbnail sketch of where Israel was at the time. First verse of chapter 6, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites 7 years." So, at this point in time in our story, the Midianites had been oppressing the nation of Israel for 7 years. And the result of that oppression, verse 6, "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." So, the discipline had its proper effect. The nation of Israel, they were looking to God. They were crying unto the Lord. They wanted relief. So, next we look at the call of this next judge, Gideon. And that we find in the 11th to the 13th verse. Verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizrite." That's not right, but that's the tribe. "And his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, it's interesting to see Gideon's response to this messenger of the Lord. We think it's a reasonable response, a logical response. He says in verse 13, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So Gideon's response was, if it's true that the Lord is with us, why are we in such circumstances? Why are the Midianites taking advantage of us in this way? Why are we so oppressed? Now, he was surprised, and it's when we look at verse 25 in the same chapter, we would think that he would know the answer, and he wouldn't have such a surprise response. Because when we consider verse 25 in Judges 6, we find out that his father, in their backyard, had an altar raised up to Baal and a grove planted specifically for the worship of Baal, a false god. But Gideon, even though he knew and respected Jehovah, he understood that Jehovah did great things for the nation of Israel in the past, but he couldn't see why Jehovah had abandoned them at that point in time, even though this grove and this altar was set up in his own backyard of his father's house. Now, we know that the nation of Israel was promised temporal blessings if they were faithful. If they kept the Lord first, if they kept his law, they would be blessed going out and coming in. Now, I think there's a good lesson for us in this particular lesson here given to Gideon on idolatry or idol worship. Now, we know our blessings, our spiritual blessings, are based on faithfulness to our covenant to the Lord. So, when we feel that maybe the Lord is far from us, we feel oppressed, or we feel that that love we had for the Lord and for his plan and for the Lord's people has cooled off, that we've been separated from his blessings, we, I think, from this example, should look in our own backyard and see if there's some idol worship, if there's an idol set up in our own backyard. Not, of course, an altar where we're bowing down to in our own backyards, of course, but we're talking about our hearts. Have we allowed something to share the place where our Heavenly Father has the exclusive place? Fame and fortune, family, friends, our own self, our careers, these things that surround us in the world, have they taken the place, or are they sharing the place with our Heavenly Father, and he's supposed to have that exclusive place in our heart? We need to look and think, is that the case? Now, we remember the Lord's words in Matthew 6, I believe, where he talks about true worship. We can only worship one person, one God, and we can't share it with anyone else. You can't serve God, and you can't serve mammon at the same time. The riches, the things around us. And we're living in a day, Peter talks about this day, that men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we're surrounded by that. We're surrounded by the pleasures and the pleasure seekers of the world. And we're so just overwhelmed by the busyness of our day, that it's very easy to get caught up in that. So if we feel a separation from God, this would be a good place to look to see, is the Lord first in our heart? And we have the formula, of course, from the scriptures to reinstate that proper worship of God. And James tells us in the 4th chapter in verse 6, to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee. And there's no fancy formula, if you will, to draw nigh unto God. God's provided that way. He speaks to us through his word. So as we study, as we meditate upon the character and the plan of God, he's speaking to us. And as we pray, as we wake up each day and tell the Lord we love him and we desire that he would rule in our lives, that he would watch over us and help us to make the right decisions. As we pray when we have a tough decision to make, that the Lord's will would be considered first and that his will would be done, no matter what that decision would be, that it would be according to his direction. And as we take the principles of truth and righteousness and apply them to our daily lives and our daily experiences, as we take the truth out to others who desire to hear it. There are those out there who are looking for answers. There are those out there who have broken hearts and they're searching for truth. As we speak this forth in our daily lives and through word of mouth and over the printed page, the internet, there's various ways we can do it. Many ways, more ways than ever, as we serve the Lord in this way, we're drawing nigh unto God. We are establishing that warm relationship, putting the Lord first in our life, and that's the way that we can keep this proper balance. That's the way we can serve our Lord and keep Him first in our heart. So that's lesson number one that we felt from Gideon's life. And the second lesson is a lesson of humility. A lesson of humility, and we want to turn to chapter 6 and verse 14. Here we read, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." So, first we appreciate the angel's example. The angel of the Lord, he was the Lord's messenger, he had a mission. He wasn't there to have a theological debate with Gideon. So he stuck right to the mission. And he didn't answer Gideon's questions concerning, well, if God is for us, why are we in these circumstances? He continued with his mission. And he tells him that he's been chosen of the Lord. Now, we appreciate also Gideon's response. What does he say? He says, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm from a poor family in the tribe. We're not even the greatest amongst the tribe. And not only that, but I have siblings who are better than I am, who are more suited. You must have made a mistake. You've chosen the wrong one. Surely there's a better choice. And this really, it strikes us as a very similar response that Moses had. We remember Moses at age 40 was ready to deliver the nation of Israel. And he was very surprised when he took a step in that direction and his fellow Israelites weren't ready to follow after his lead. And of course, he went into the wilderness for 40 years, a very humbling experience. And now at age 80, when the angel of the Lord came to him and said, God has heard the cries of Israel and he's going to deliver them from Egypt. And God is going to use you to do that great work. Moses said, you've made a mistake. How could I do this work? There must be someone who's more qualified. If you want to get this work done, you better choose somebody else. Of course, those aren't Moses' words. But as we see, Moses came up with four or five different reasons why he wasn't the man for the job. And the bottom line was the same response as was given to Gideon. And that was, the Lord will be with thee. Now, Gideon was ready and Moses was ready to be a servant of the Lord because he felt that he couldn't do the work, that he didn't have the talent, the ability to do it on his own. And of course, we need to understand that. And when we're ready to say, I have no ability to do any great work for the Lord, then we're an empty vessel. Then the Lord can use us to do his great work. So this is a very important lesson for all of us. Number one, some, and very few, I think, think more of themselves than they ought, and they need to be brought down a peg. They need to realize that it's only by the Lord's strength that we can do anything for him. And the other is the majority, and some more so than the rest, who think, who am I? What can I do? I'm of no worth at all. And they question God. They question whether God really could even call them out of the world and choose them to be of this great judge class, this 144,000. But the Lord who made the universe, and we love this statement. It was from Brother Barton. It was in our last testimony meditations. He brings out that we're willing to say Jehovah created the universe, and he hung the sun and the moon, and everything's working so well, and he wrote this book, this wonderful plan, and everything is working out perfectly. We're willing to say, yep, that's true. But we're not willing to say God knows what's best for us. That first of all, he could call us and use us. And secondly, that the experiences that we have are best for us, for our own development. And so we know, when we think of it properly, we know that the Lord does know what's best. And that the experiences we have each day are best for us, tailor-made, that we might be developed as new creatures, as the great judges of the future. So let us be encouraged. The difficult experiences are of the Lord, and he wants us to realize that he knows what we can handle. He's not going to give us any experiences that are going to break us. He's the great burden bearer is at our side, helping us to hold up these burdens and go through these difficult lessons and develop character that's necessary, that our new creature needs to be fully acceptable. So humility, a great lesson. And we will close out this lesson with Peter's words. And they have a lot of weight coming from Peter. Because we remember Peter. Peter was very bold. Peter loved the Lord. And he was always willing to jump out and be first to serve the Lord. And we remember the time when the Lord, right before his death, said that the shepherd was going to be taken and the sheep were going to be scattered. And Peter said, it's not going to happen with me. There's no way I'm going to abandon you. There's no way. And Peter believed that. He loved the Lord. He didn't see in his mind any way that something that, like that could happen. But he was trusting in his own strength. And he learned a great lesson, because he did deny the Lord three times. Just as the Lord said. The Lord said, Peter, Satan wants to get a hold of you. He wants to sift you out. Watch and pray. Peter, because of his mindset, because he thought this couldn't happen, he didn't follow the Lord's advice. He didn't watch and pray. He didn't rely on the Lord's strength, but his own, and he fell. But Peter was recovered. The Lord is very loving. And Peter was recovered, and he did great things for the Lord. And we think this humbling experience always remained with him. And that's why these words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:6 are of great weight. He says to us, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, that the Lord might use you in any little way right now to bring about the establishment of the kingdom, and to use you in a great way, because if you're humble, the Lord can use you. You're of the right metal for the Lord to use. Our next lesson, is a lesson of obedience. And we want to turn to the 25th verse of chapter 6. Now, first of all, Gideon showed hospitality. When he recognized this messenger as someone greater than a man, he went out and he slayed a kid, prepared it, made some bread, if you will, and he caught the juices, had a soup there, had a great meal, brought it to this messenger of the Lord, and he said, put it down on the rock and pour that broth, that soup over the top of it, and a flame came up from the rock and consumed this meal. So Gideon knew that this was a messenger from the Lord. He was sure that the Lord was dealing with him, giving him direction, giving him an assignment, if you will. And then later on, he's given some his first assignment. Verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So he was told to go in the backyard, go in the plantation, destroy that altar, cut down, and do this great work. Verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, how do we understand this last statement in verse 27? That he feared the men, feared his father's household and the men of the city, so he did this thing by night. Was he afraid? Well, no. He feared, if he told his father and these elders of the city what the Lord had told him to do, they would not have allowed him to do it. So realizing that, he did it by night. Did he know this was a dangerous mission? Of course he did. Now, what's the evidence of that? Well, the next day, when everybody awoke and they found out what somebody had done, they quickly found out it was Gideon. And they went to Joash, his father, and they said, pull your son out of the house, bring him out here, because we're going to kill him. So he knew it was dangerous. He knew this was not something that the people would have advised him to do or accept it. And this is a very important lesson for us. Gideon did it because the Lord instructed him to do it. He knew that it was the Lord's will, and so he didn't hesitate. He went out and he did what the Lord had told him to do. He was obedient, and because he knew it was of the Lord, that gave him courage. Now, what lesson do we take away from this experience? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Dear friends, it's a natural thing for us. We're social animals. We want to be accepted. We want people to be pleased with us. We want people to say, you know what you're doing? I agree with it. I'd do the same thing. But you know what? Those of us who have been called to do the Lord's work, many, many times the things that we do will not be appreciated, will not be acceptable by those around us, our family, our friends, our co-workers, even our brethren. But what determines whether we do something or don't do something? It has to be, is it the Lord's will? As we study these things out, as we make our best effort to know, is this what the Lord would have us to do? When we make that determination, we can't take a poll. We can't put our finger up, you know, and see which way the wind's blowing to see if we should do something or not. If we think it's the Lord's will for us, then we ought to do it. We don't want to be men pleasers. We want to please our Heavenly Father. And that's a difficult thing. But if we know the Lord's on our side, and we know that He will appreciate us, that's all that we really need if we have that proper attitude. Now we want to go to our fourth lesson. And that's the lesson of Gideon's call. Now, we can imagine that when word got out of what Gideon had done, that there was quite a buzz in Israel, that Gideon had torn down the altar of Baal and he had sacrificed unto Jehovah, and nothing happened to him. And now he's calling out a people to go against these Midianites who are oppressed them for the past 7 years. So Gideon blew the trumpet. In verse 34 and 35, the call went out. The call went out to join Gideon as part of his army to destroy these Midianites. We won't read those verses, but 34 and 35 in Judges 6. Then, in the 7th chapter, the first 8 verses, this army is assembled, and they have to be proven. They have to be tested. So, this is the scene, if you will. At the foot of Mount Gilboa, we have gathered the army of the Israelites. And there were 32,000 brave men who came. They answered the call of Gideon. And we know it was 32,000 men from the third verse of Judges 7. And they were looking across the lake, Harod Springs, at the enemy, the Midianites, who gathered because they heard as well that Gideon was raising an army to come against them. So they were going to crush their enemy. And there were 135,000 Midianites. And we learn that from the 8th chapter in verse 10. When you do your math, you come up with 135,000. So 32,000 versus 135,000. Doesn't sound like a fair fight, and it would be a scary thing, wouldn't it? And that was the first test. That was the first test, because the Lord said, Gideon, you have too many. All of these 32,000 aren't of the type that I want to use to fight against the Midianites. So the first test was a test of faith. He told Gideon to tell all of these brave men to look about them, to see what they were facing, see what the fight was, and anyone who was afraid, they should go home. So Gideon did that. He told them, consider the enemy, and you have free will to leave if you're afraid, if you don't want to fight this fight. And 22,000 went home. And that's where we think this word comes from for this spring here, harad, which means coward. So 22 were cowards or didn't have enough faith in God and Gideon, God's choice of deliverers, that the 135,000 could be defeated. From the natural eye, of course, there's no way 135,000 could be defeated by 32,000, but they were not considering that the great Jehovah, the creator of all the universe, who delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt against all of these odds and the great things that he's done in the past, they didn't consider that he can do great and mighty things, and there's nothing can stand up against God. They didn't have that perspective. They didn't have that faith, so they went home. That left 10,000 brave soldiers. Well, you would think now we're ready for the battle, but we weren't. God said there's still too many. Still too many. So he gave the second test. And we think that test had to do with the zeal of these 10,000 soldiers. And the test was a test by water. And Gideon was instructed to send these brave 10,000 soldiers down to the water, down to the spring, and to drink the water. And there God, Jehovah, would choose the army for Gideon. And as we know, and we won't read for time's sake, as the friends well know, one group, in a more casual way, loosened the armor, set down the sword, and bent down on a knee, and they drank the water. And Brother Russell likens the way they drank the water as to an ox or a horse. And I don't know anything about it, so I take his word for it. He says an ox, when he drinks water, sticks his whole head in the water, and he's just consumed by drinking that water, satisfying his thirst. Even if his master hits him with the rod, he's not going to let up until he's had enough water for himself. So this is a lesson that we'll talk about in a moment. The 300, they took the water in their hands and they lapped the water like a dog. And the lesson from that is, now when a dog drinks, his eyes and his ears are open. So he's looking all around him. He's ready to follow the instructions of his master at any moment, to stop drinking and do what he's instructed to do. And that is the proper example that we'll talk about just now. So here's the lesson to us, as we know. These 10,000 loved the water. I mean, they loved it. They loved the truth. And they were brave because they looked at the enemy and they didn't go home. But 9,700 of these drank the water like the ox for their own satisfaction. More for their own satisfaction, and they weren't sensitive to using the truth, to using what God had given them to serve him. And so these ones weren't acceptable as that little band, that army, that Jehovah was calling out to do this great work of deliverance. So he sent the 97 back to, not back home, but to Gideon's tent. And they were to be ready to join in the fight later on, but they weren't going to be in this main battle. So it left 300 who lapped the water like a dog. And the lesson to us. Dear friends, we know this is a picture of the gospel call. First of all, there's a call that goes out. From the first advent, there was a call to draw out a people for God's name. And all those who believed in God's provision for the curse of death, that he sent his son to be the Savior, all those who believe represent the 32,000. Those who were typically justified for the purpose of counting the cost to see if they were willing to sacrifice all the good things of this life and to face up to the enemy, the flesh, the world, the adversary, the enemies of the new creature. They had to count that cost, and when they did, they said, that's too much. I can't do this. So that larger group never makes a consecration of their life. But the 10,000 do. They say, I realize that the cost is great. But they, when they counted the cost, they decided there was no greater cause to serve than to serve the Lord's cause. So they did that. And of those 10,000, there's two groups, as we know. There's only one call, this high calling, to be of the church class. But there's a mercy class, and that 9,700 represent the mercy class. Represent that class we read of in Revelation, the 7th chapter, who go through the great trouble. Go through tribulation, either personal great trouble or the great trouble in the time of the end of this gospel age, and they prove their mettle, that they do love the Lord more than anything else. But they have to be forced, if you will, to make that decision. So this 9,700 join in the battle. Afterwards, they do receive their reward. It's a spiritual resurrection, but they're pictured before the throne and not in the throne. The 300 are those who say, I will follow my judge, my master, wherever he goes. I'm willing to lay my life down. I'm willing to take up the weapons of warfare and fight the good fight of faith to the end. And so these are alert to do the Lord's will, and they're developed by their experiences. Well, we won't get to the final lesson, but the friends know it well. It's the peculiar weapons of the battle, and it's the peculiar battle plan that the Lord had, that Gideon was instructed to take a trumpet along with the rest of the armor and a earthen vessel and a torch or a light inside that vessel. And Gideon instructed the 300, he broke them up into three divisions and said, do as I do, picturing that we're to do as the Lord does. And he broke that earthen vessel so the light could shine out. And that's what we're to do as well. As our master broke his earthen vessel, we observed that. We saw that he laid his life down for us and for the world of mankind. Our greatest ambition has to be to follow in the master's footsteps and do as he did. Now, just one lesson on fear. Jehovah used fear as a great part of the battle plan. Remember, the Lord instructed Gideon, go down. If you're not, if you want more courage, more faith, that this is a work that you're going to do and I'm going to give you the victory, go on down, see what's happening in the camp. And what happened there? There was a dream that one of the Midianites had of a barley loaf rolling down and knocking over one of the tents. And the other one said, I have the interpretation of this. This is Gideon and his army destroying us. So when they went to bed, they were fearful. You know what fear does to us. So when suddenly they were woken up by the trumpet and the clashing, the breaking of these earthen vessels, it sounded like thousands and thousands in armor surrounding them. So they got up, and there was great chaos. It was anarchy. They killed one another to the tune of 120,000. And who gave them the victory? Just like in the end, one will chase 100. Dear friends, We are little in the eyes of men, but we're great as long as we're instruments in the Lord's hands. He will accomplish his work. He will establish the kingdom. He will bring about the great blessings, and he will use us to bring this about. And then finally, after this present evil world has been destroyed and the kingdom is fully set up, we will be used as judges to bless the people, to deliver the people from sin and death, and to make them upright, to make them perfect, to give them life everlasting if that's their desire. If we are willing instruments, dear friends, each one of us fits the bill of being one of the 300, one of Gideon's band, one of Gideon's army. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate those lessons on instruction and hope and applications from stories like Gideon in the Old Testament, and the faith and the courage and the zeal. And I think you're talking about priorities there in there as well. So we appreciate all those applications, and we need to take those all at heart, setting our priorities and making sure the Lord is right there on top.